Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Let's ask God's blessing on this time. We come to you in prayer again, God, because we confess our complete, total dependence upon you to speak to us, to speak into us, and to change us completely. And so we ask you, God, that you would make us aware of how you are using this time as we gather together as the body of Christ, as we humble ourselves before your word, as we look to Christ. We ask you, God, that you would move miraculously in us. In the name of Christ, I pray. The word of God says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Every now and then, I come across something that is so painfully awkward, so cringeworthy, that I have no option but to save it somewhere in my office so that later on I can share it with you. And I know it's kind of like a, here, taste this milk, it's sour kind of a thing, but I found this bulletin. I'm going to show you this picture. I really hope that you can see it. For those of you who have a fear of clowns, my apologies, I should have told you up front. It is an image of two clowns hugging each other, and you can see it's in a church setting. And when I saw this the very first time, a lot of things went through my mind. One of them was trying to imagine what it would be like to be a visitor in a church where some usher hands this to me. "Welcome to our church. Here is this bulletin with clowns on the cover." And I probably would have turned around and walked out because I just don't like clowns. They don't sit well with me. My apologies to you if you are a clown, but sorry. It's really, though, not just the clown image that bothers me, okay? More so what it is there's a Bible verse that's stamped across the top. And I recognize it's kind of small, so you can't see it from this image, but it's taken out of the text that we read today. It says, "God chose what is foolish to shame the wise." And that's where I cringe, because somebody thought to make this into a bulletin. Somebody thought to pass it along to the church. Somebody thought, that's what this text means. They think that what Paul is saying is, hey, guys, you know what we should do as Christians? We should really aim for silly stuff. That's really going to get our point across. We should aim for foolishness. And in fact, the more foolish it is, the more that Christ could use it, obviously. I mean, that's got to be our line of thought when we come to a text like this with all this talk about the wisdom of the world and God chooses foolishness to shame the wise. I got to tell you, and I admit this is a little bit of a sideline, But I have had this growing concern about the state of the church for some time. And it used to be a growing concern about the future of the church, but now I can say it's a growing concern about the current state of the church. And the reason why I've had this concern is because the church, throughout America at least, has been fed a steady diet of fluff and entertainment. In fact, it is often that when people come into a church building, they are encouraged not only to check their coats, but to check their minds. You don't need this here. In fact, you should just come in and feel the love. And so there comes this point now, and I think we're at this point in our world, where the church doesn't know how to think. And so we come to a text like this and say, well, it's all good because, you know, it's the foolish things. Right? And that's not the point. We are not being called to check our minds. We are not being called to pursue something that is empty, fluffy, foolish, stupid, whatever kind of word you want to use. That's not the point of this text. If you don't believe me, you should just continue reading throughout the rest of this letter, because in every single instance, what you find is, here is a church that doesn't know how to think. Corinth does not know how to think. And in every single chapter, you keep hearing Paul saying things like, listen, guys, this is how division affects you all. Listen, guys, this is how sexual sin affects you all. Listen, guys, this is how lawsuits in a church, this is how it affects you all. He is continually calling them, saying, guys, please think it through. And instead, what he writes, and you'll see this as we go through this letter, he says, guys, do you not know? And so our takeaway as we come into this text, which is still technically part of the introduction to this letter, our takeaway is not aim for foolishness. It is not don't engage your minds. It is something completely different. And so we might ask the question then, well then, what's all this talk about foolishness and wisdom then? And to put it very simply, I'd say what Paul is pointing out to us is that there is very much a difference in perspective. If you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you should know this already. You should know that the gospel is polarizing. And I mean that to be a very contrasting kind of word where it takes somebody and it makes them completely different. I mean, that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is about. You were once dead in your sins and in your trespasses, but you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. You were once weak and powerless. You were once lost, but now you are in Christ. You are powerful. You are found. It is polarizing even in who we are. But it is also polarizing in how this whole world now works. And I think a lot of you already are aware of this. I think this might even be at the forefront of your minds. Not just because Jesus said things like in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, where he says, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Or because Jesus, who is often portrayed as being some soft, yellow-bellied, everybody, let's just get along kind of a guy, he says something so polarizing as, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And the rest of Matthew 10 goes on to describe how when Christ enters into a family, he turns sons against fathers, mothers against daughters. And so we come to this text and we are reminded the truth of Christ Jesus, the truth of the gospel, it is that it is very much polarizing. It actually will divide people. And you have seen this because of the number of conversations that I've had with many of you over the past, just in the past 2 months, as many of you have confessed to me struggles that you've had at home or at work or within friends, family, or classmates or coworkers, all because of this objection to you following Christ. We see there's this different path now. You're going off in a different direction than I am. And we in our culture, we have these buzzwords about tolerance and acceptance. And contemporary preaching often equates to Beatles tunes, "Love is all you need." And we make it sound like if you're a Christ follower, shouldn't you just get along with everybody? And I'm going to say something to you that I think you need to hear and that you need to think through yourself. There is supposed to be tension. And I realize that that comes on the cusp of what we had talked about last week about how division doesn't make sense. What he's talking about is within the church body. Division among Christians does not make sense. But immediately the gears change to discuss how, yes, the gospel is polarizing so that there are those who are being saved and there are those who are not. There are those who are perishing. And there's this tremendous division between the two of them because here they are on one side, those who are perishing. Here they are on the other, those who are being saved. And there is this line that goes between those two groups. And that line is verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That is the division. And where you stand in respect to that line of we preach Christ crucified is going to make all the difference of the perspective that you have. Because if you are somebody who is perishing, you're going to respond to it by saying, that's silly. But if you are somebody who is being saved, you're going to respond to it by saying, this is central. This is what I need. And this is what everyone else needs. So what I want to do today is to focus on verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. And if I could just kind of break that up into two different parts. The first is we preach. And now, those of you who don't know me, you might be tempted to think that this part is self-serving because after all, I am the preacher. And it would do me some good to make you think better of me. If you've listened to me any amount of time, if you've listened to the illustrations that I've told about my life, they often end with a not better me. In fact, they often end with, hey, that kid is a brat kind of a stuff. And so I hope that you know that's not why I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this because of what should be our approach to preaching. This moment, and let's just go ahead and be completely open about what this moment is. This moment is weird. All right? We've got a group of people who will come together every single week and they will listen to some guy talk about the Bible, this old book, and then they leave and that's supposed to make a difference. That is one perspective of it. But if we're on the side of those who are being saved, we have a different perspective of what preaching is. Every so often, somebody will come up to me and they'll ask me, do you like to preach? And I never really know how to answer that question. You know, it's like, what are they asking me exactly? And so I start off answering it, and I usually muddle my way through, and I say, well, you know, I enjoy the study. I enjoy the time that I put into preparing for a message. I enjoy that background. I enjoy digging into God's word. And then I move on to my next point, and I say, well, you know, sometimes, though, it is a burden. It is a burden because I know I've got to preach this to people this coming Sunday. So as much as I might enjoy digging into this text, there's going to be some hard things. There's going to be some sometimes burdensome things that I have to lay upon my church, the people that I care about. But it's in this line of thought where it's about this point where I realize that's not why they're asking. They're asking me, do you like to hear yourself talk? And the answer is no, I don't. In fact, I can hardly ever even listen to the replays of the recordings for editing purposes. I don't do it anymore. I just hit start, and I hit stop, and I load it on the website. I'm like, good luck, because I don't want to listen to it. So I usually get right to the point, and I answer by saying, this is what I've been called to do. I have been called to preach. I want you to know, I take preaching very seriously. Yeah, I might start off with pictures of clowns. I might make jokes every so often. But the actual approach to it, this time, I guard it very much. I take it very seriously. Part of that reason is because I know your time is valuable. We are such a busy, busy culture that we are always running somewhere. So I recognize that if you are here, you have made a decision to be here. But even more than how valuable your time is, I recognize that your eternity is also valuable. So if you're here, I have made it a goal to give you something worthwhile for the sake of eternity. I want to establish your faith. I want to try and secure you in the foundations of the faith as much as I possibly can. But even more than those two reasons, I take preaching seriously because God does. This is something that God has ordained. And if you would look at this text, because I need you to see how this comes from God's word and not from me, verse 21, what you find is that preaching is directly connected to salvation. Okay, now I'm not saying anything weird. I'm not going to tell you that if you could just listen to this many sermons a day, you will be saved. Because frankly, that was my childhood. I listened to sermons and I would sit in church and I would even make up new board games while I was in church, while there was somebody preaching. You cannot tell me that I was being saved in that moment because there was no fruit of salvation. So please don't misunderstand that. But if you look at this text, what you will see is that preaching is a means to salvation among those who believe. That preaching plays a significant role in your being able to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's why it's so important and why I constantly will tell you to guard who it is that you listen to. That if I am ever off course in my doctrine, in my theology, that you would come alongside of me with the word and say, okay, this is what the word of God says. This is how we need to correct it. Which is why I would often tell you that when you listen to somebody else or when you read somebody else, you shouldn't be wasting your time on people who give you no substance at all or who give you something that is off color in some way. Because you're swallowing down poison. And that's why sometimes I will even mention them by name. Because so many times we chase after who is popular instead of who is right. Preaching plays a significant role in your salvation. If you look at verse 21... in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What we find is that God has made himself both unknown and unknowable by human wisdom. That's probably the first thing that somebody's going to have a hard time coming to grips with. That's why they approach this as being folly, as being foolish. You mean You mean if I just try harder, I can't know who God is? You mean if I just approach this from the natural wisdom, the natural sort of things, that I can't know who God is? And I would say that's absolutely what the scripture is talking about. There's a lot of times where I will be talking with somebody trying to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one of their immediate responses is, well, you know, I think God will just do this because that's what I would do. And they do this reverse engineering sort of a thing where if I am this way, then God must be that way. And what they're pointing out is that they are God to themselves. And if we ever find ourselves thinking that way, we ought to be able to correct ourselves and say, listen, this is dead wrong. God has made himself unknowable according to human wisdom. Yes, we might be able to look outside, as Romans chapter 1 says, and see how God is presenting himself in creation. We see that a God is a God of order, that he's a God of structure, that he's a God who creates, God who makes beautiful things. But when we get down to the specifics of it, we can't know God through human wisdom. And what God has ordained for us to get to know him is, and it's ironic, he uses preaching to do it. At the end of our text last week, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He doesn't come in slick. He doesn't come in somebody using $25 words. Instead, he recognizes that what is going to help somebody know God is to be able to break the gospel of Jesus Christ apart for somebody to digest it. And that happens in preaching. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 14, it says, how are they, the lost, to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It's preaching that awakens souls to Christ Jesus. It's preaching that takes believers and it helps them to be forged into the likeness of Christ Jesus. And how God uses this, I don't know. I don't think we're going to know fully until heaven. But there's something about people gathering together, humbling themselves before the Word of God, asking, what does God have to say to us? Listening as Scripture is unfolded and recognizing the truth of Isaiah 55, that his word, when it is declared, it will not return to him powerless. It will not return to him void, but instead it does something. And there have been times when I have been able to preach one sermon to a group of people and people will stand up and they say, I want to respond to Christ Jesus. And then there are other times where I will preach for 6 years as this guy who only comes to church because his wife drags him, who has heard the same thing every single Sunday, never once responds to the gospel. But as soon as I leave and somebody else comes in to preach, he responds. Why does that happen? Because God uses preaching much like he uses rivers to slowly change the landscape of a hard and rocky surface. Sometimes it happens instantaneously, and sometimes it is an erosion that takes place over time. But it is through the preaching of Christ Jesus that this thing happens. So here's the part that might be a little bit self-serving. Can we stop with the preacher jokes? When I first came here, I had somebody who would greet me at the doorway on my way out with a new preacher joke every single week. I didn't know there were that many. I mean, I was aware of some. But man, and some of them were good. Like some I actually laughed at. I'm tempted to tell you one right now, but it's totally going to defeat my point right now. The reason why I say let's quit with the preaching jokes isn't because I can't take a joke, because you guys know I can take a joke. It's because of what it says about preaching. I had somebody who would come up to me every time NASCAR was on Sunday afternoons, and they'd say, "You're going to make it a short one today, right?" I've had somebody, like, the Super Bowl doesn't even start till 7, right? It doesn't even start till 7. And frankly, it's not even that interesting anymore. But I would have people come up to me, and thankfully it didn't happen last week, but I would have people come up to me and they'd say, "You know, we got a game this afternoon. You're gonna make it a short one?" And it's incredibly tempting to me to respond in my flesh. And what I mean is, like, to make a fist and to strike them in the throat, kind of a thing. But for a Christian to walk into the gathering of the saints and to have such a small view of Christ being preached, that they would say, "Hey, can we tone it down a little bit today? Can we just make it shorter? I got other stuff to do." I wonder if our approach to preaching says anything about where we are standing. What is our perspective on the preaching of Christ Jesus? I think that it would be self-serving if I would say, "Can we please round of applause as the preacher comes up?" I don't want that at all. What I would love to hear are the pages of this book being flipped open as we come to this time to hear Christ Jesus being preached. I think we as a congregation continually need to weigh through that question: does my attention or does my attendance say anything about whether I am perishing or being saved? God uses the folly, the foolishness, the silliness, the weirdness of this moment to save those who believe. And specifically, it isn't just that we're gathered here. It isn't just that we're listening to somebody talk. Specifically, we are listening to the preaching of Christ crucified. Now, the things that I really love about the writings of the Apostle Paul is that he is very much able to give us pregnant statements. And like pregnant with triplets kind of stuff. Because here it is, in just this small package, he has summarized the gospel in two words: Christ crucified. I mean, that's the whole of the gospel's message, if you think about it. Because it tells me that I am a sinner. It tells me that I cannot approach God the way that I am. In fact, there is a great chasm between the two of us, and I am completely dependent upon something in order to cross that chasm. And so what is provided for me is Christ himself. And it isn't simply that he would just come in and be kind to me and say, "Okay, you know, let me help you out, let me bring you in," but instead that he would be crucified for me. Because then I recognize that my sin has not only been forgiven, that it has been cleansed, but I am also standing before God on the shoulders of Christ Jesus, because he's been crucified in my place. And so now when I stand before God, I stand as somebody who has not only been saved from my sin, forgiven of that stuff, but I have been somebody who has been sanctified. And to God, I look like his son Christ. And in every means that counts, I have been made his son. So it is through Christ Jesus that I have every single right to stand before God as my father. and as my friend. And this is how Paul has summarized the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. Now, under that line of thinking, we should say, okay, well, that means that every single week we're hearing somebody tell us about how Christ died for our sins. Is that true? Is that our takeaway from this? And I would say yes. Maybe not in so many words. Maybe it's not that we continually go to the end of the Gospels and we talk about Christ who died on a cross and we're sure to mention that, yes, it was for our sins, and we're sure to mention that he was dead and that he was buried and that he was raised. But Christ crucified will be the lens through which we preach everything else. Again, I would encourage you to go through just this letter, just 1 Corinthians, and listen to how Christ crucified now comes into chapter 3 as Paul begins to address, I mean seriously address, these divisions in the church. How it comes into chapter 4 as he begins to talk to us about what an apostle is and what that means for the church, or how it comes into chapter 5 and we talk about sexual immorality. You mean Christ crucified has something to do with my sex life? Absolutely. We go in and we see how it pertains to lawsuits among believers and how we just keep seeing over and over, even down to our weekly giving to Christ, how this comes out of the lens of Christ Jesus crucified. And whether we would look at Christ crucified as being something central, that we need this, or something to the side, that at best it's just secondary, or at worst I think it's silly. That perspective will tell us whether or not we are being saved or whether we are perishing. I need to pay attention to the context here and address that first century audience. So if you'd look at verse 23 again, second part, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. As Paul was preaching the gospel to Corinth, as he was trying to establish this church, as he left and the church went on trying to continue its ministry, they continually would run in with either a Jew or a Gentile. That was the makeup there. You had somebody who was either raised Jewish or somebody who was a different background, and they just gave them that one word, Gentile. And here was their perspective. A Jew would hear Christ crucified. They would hear that preaching of the gospel, and they would stumble over it. You want to know why? Because of one verse in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. It says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Damned is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Separated from God is anyone who is hanged on a tree." And so they'd be listening to this talk about the Messiah, the one that they'd been looking for so long, and they'd hear Christ being preached, and they'd perk their ears up as a lot of the things about the birth of Christ lined up with things that they had read all of their lives. And then the story unfolds towards the end as we begin to hear about Christ being crucified. Oh, hold on a second, they'd say. You mean that they took the Messiah and they hung him on a tree? Well, yeah, I mean, that's the central part of the gospel message, that he was crucified. Well, haven't you read Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree"? They didn't know, they didn't understand, they couldn't see this from human wisdom. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. They couldn't understand how that interposing of his precious blood somehow worked out. And they would trip over it. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they didn't really have any familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, and so that wasn't their bag. But instead, what they would respond by saying, oh, that's foolish, that's folly, is when they would hear Christ crucified. But their reason was a little bit different. Because there was a common thought among the Gentiles at that time which told them that God was impersonal. He was removed from us. Much like a deist would say, much like a Muslim would say, that God is not a personal God, that he is not directly involved with us, but instead there are a lot of different agents between us and him that do all the heavy lifting. And how they would boil down what they understood about God was simply this: God can't feel. Whether it be empathetically, whether it be physically, God cannot feel. And so when they would hear about Christ being crucified, they would say, wait a second, there's no way that God can feel, so therefore he could not suffer for our sins. And on top of that, emotionally, there is no way that he would suffer just to reconcile us to himself. And so when a Gentile would hear the core of the gospel message, they would respond by saying, that's foolishness. And just like Sarah in the Old Testament, when she heard that she had been barren all of her life, but yet she was at this age where it was well beyond childbearing years, and somebody says to her, Sarah, you're going to give a son. You're going to give birth to a son. And her response was to laugh. I always love this part of the story, is that when she does give birth to Isaac, his name means God laughs. But that was their response. The Jews and the Gentiles of the first century, they responded just like Sarah, by laughing at the message of God. That's how we dismiss it. That's how we get rid of it. One of the things that I knew, there was a point in my life where things were incredibly tense in the house that I grew up in. And the reason that they were tense was because my dad's business, it was failing. It was one of those where he would come home every single night and he would be crushed. He would be to the point of tears. And so we'd gather around the supper table and it would be very difficult for us to find anything to be joyful about, because we just had this fear we're going to lose everything. And it was in those moments where my smart mouth really began to shine. And I actually started to think that it was a gift from God to my dad, though he had tried to drive it far from me as a child. Because those were the only moments that I saw a smile on his face when I'd crack some stupid joke. Those were the only times that I would see him laugh. And there is a power about laughter where it can dismiss the things that you are concerned about. And while I use what I would consider to be a positive example, that is how somebody who is perishing approaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we laugh at it, it will go away. If we can make fun of it somehow, it will go away. Social media is a great place for you to find illustrations on this. Just to prove what I'm talking about, this past week I saw two named Christians, okay, two people who called themselves Christians, get into an argument over this. One person listening to the gospel makes this assessment. They say, sometimes in order to obey God, you must disobey yourself. Which I found it profound. I was like, well, that's spot on. Amen, brother. I've never met you, but I'm going to stick out my electronic hand. I'm going to shake it. That's awesome. But immediately, here comes somebody else who calls himself a Christian, and they label this as saying, that is toxic. That's just ridiculous. And that is how somebody who is perishing dismisses the reality of Christ Jesus crucified. Let's make fun of it. Let's get rid of it. Let's do something to dismiss it as being foolish, as being a waste of time. Now, we come to a text like this, we might ask ourselves, what are we to do then? You know, there's that great question that's been asked so many times, how should we then live? And I'm going to point out something. If you look at this text, nowhere in here does Paul say, you know what, guys? We need to adjust to the culture. We need to do one of those checks where we check the pulse of the church. We see it up against the pulse of the culture. We say, do we line up? And if our culture is somehow advanced in their thinking, if they've somehow advanced in their technology, if they've somehow advanced in their practices, whether they be socioeconomic or whatever, then maybe we should change the message. He doesn't say any of that. And yet so many times now, this is what people who call themselves a church are saying to do with the gospel. You know, we don't think as foolishly as they did back then. We've really come along in years. We're not as much of a patriarchal society as they used to be. We've made these advances in whatever. And so they think then that the truth of the gospel has somehow changed. But that's not the takeaway from the text. The takeaway is this blanket statement that it is the foolishness of God that confounds the wisdom of humanity. And so he doesn't say change the message. He says embrace the message. Take hold of this thing and guard it so closely to your life, because it is Christ crucified that will only change the culture. And it is the preaching of Christ crucified that will only make a difference. And he goes on to tell us, people are going to think you're foolish. That's it. People are going to think that you're foolish if you follow Christ. But so what? Because even as we try and come to grips with this, our friends thinking that we're dumb, our enemies thinking that we're fools, he ends it by saying, verse 24 and 25, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Two things. First, again, there is that word power that's used in this text. And when you go to the original language, you will see a word that looks a lot like where we get our word dynamite. That's the word he uses to describe Christ in you. He is dynamite. He is something that is so tremendously powerful. He is something that is so life-altering that it does not matter what you bring to the table, whether it be what you have done, whether it be what you have thought of, whether it be how you are now or in the way that you were born or whatever, you come to Christ Jesus and you are answered with the power of God. Who cares what humanity says about you? You come to Christ Jesus and you are embraced with the wisdom of God. And the gospel says, who cares what humanity thinks of you? I want to leave you with this quote from a man by the name of David Pryor. He says, God doesn't argue with those who argue with him. God's answer to all the wisdom of the world is to act in power. Thus, the gospel's best defense is men, women, children who are being saved as they respond to the word of the Christ, as they respond to the word of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in the hearing of it, it changes us. It effectively is at work in our minds and in our hearts. So God, I pray that for those of us who are being saved, that you would awaken us, that you would cause us to respond to your word, that you would cause us to be bold and to be brave, because you've called your church out of a world that thinks that it is wise, that thinks that it is powerful. So we pray for your help. We pray that we would see this power and that we would live by it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.